You take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 18. For the last couple of weeks, I've tried to highlight that Jesus begins that Thursday night with the washing of the disciples' feet. And then for the next several chapters, John is recording all things that happened on the same evening. After washing the feet, they celebrated the Passover. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. He taught them about the Holy Spirit and what they could expect and what kind of help that they would get along the way, preparing them for the events that would happen the next day. And so it's taken us, 3 months or so to cover one night. Well, beginning here, we're moving into that Good Friday. Jesus has been arrested, and he is being taken to the first of a number of trials. We'll use the word trial, even though I might need it in sort of quotation marks. It's not really that they're seeking justice, but rather it's filling the proper procedures along the way. And as I'm getting into this, we're going to look at what is a very famous passage about Peter and Jesus standing in the middle of all of this, and it's Peter's kind of worst moments. And, I was, I'm going to reveal something about myself that I'm hesitant to do. One of the first books I ever checked out from a library was 101 insults and how to use them, and it was those witty little barbs such as, that's a great idea, be nice to it, it's probably lonely, things like that. And that was right up my alley, things that just suits my taste perfectly. And, sometimes you can pull off a little friendly jabbing, right? Where you poke fun, and if you poke fun at someone for, saying something silly or foolish, or, you kind of highlight somebody's incompetence in a way that's friendly because you've got the context of friendship already, sometimes that's more like what we call roasting. I attended a big celebration where a friend of mine who was older, nearing retiring age, had been flying planes, crop dusting planes, spraying insecticides and fertilizer from a plane flying only, maybe 100 feet off the ground, getting really low, having to sometimes, accelerate and elevate quickly because of trees and other things. It's quite a job, and it's a dangerous job, and he was getting a safety award. Now, that's saying something. 40 years or so of flying, a lifetime safety award. A representative of the FAA was there to give it. It was a big moment. And the best part was his family got up to talk about him, and they told just beautiful, hilarious stories of all the dangerous things he had done as a pilot. My favorite was he was out nearby and flew home for lunch and landed on the road in front of his house and then turned the plane into a little field, went inside and ate, and then took off from the road in front of his house. And I'm like, that's the lifestyle right there, right? It was a fun night, and his family and friends who love him told fun stories that were, a little jabbing, and it was really quite beautiful. I tell you that because sometimes you can poke at somebody in a way that you're like, oh, that's just in good fun. There are places you can't go. You can't call someone a coward and it be light. And all four Gospels highlight Peter's cowardice. These were his friends. I want you to think about it for a second. It's a famous account. All four Gospels tell us about it. How did they even know? It's probable that not even one of the disciples was there to actually observe the events. How is it possible this news got back to them? A about the only way it could happen is Peter told them. We believe probably behind the Gospel of Mark is the voice of Peter. We would call Mark his ghostwriter today. It was Peter's gospel, and it's in there. Peter tells you about this night, the most embarrassing and shameful moment in his life. And he had to tell his friends, and they told everybody. And yet, Peter wanted his most embarrassing moment to point you to Jesus. So before we read it, would you pray with me that God might bless the few moments we can spend in his word? Oh, Father, we pray that you would give us open eyes and open hearts. You would help us to be able to bring the things that are embarrassing and shameful about us, that we could bring the times when we are stricken by cowardice to light and to Jesus. You'd help us look and see how Jesus is sufficient for us in all of our need and all of our weakness. I pray that you would help us look in these scriptures and find the nourishment for our own souls. Today, Father, some of us have come carrying pretty heavy burdens, guilt or shame or fear or anxiety or doubts. Father, your people come to you in weakness and open our hands and say, please help us. Would you pour out your grace on us who are weak? And Father, some of us come having had pretty good weeks. Lots of things that went well, and we're feeling some confidence. I pray that you would help us bring our confidence to you too, to be able to offer ourselves to you in gladness and thanksgiving, but not to trust in ourselves, but to see Jesus. Would you give us the Lord Jesus as we read? And would you nourish us that we might walk with him and honor him and bear witness to him? And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to read beginning in John 18, beginning in verse 15. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. He spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. It feels like a long time for us because it was at least last week we saw Peter in a garden with Jesus facing down hundreds of Roman soldiers, of temple police, of other officials. They were armed and dangerous. They were carrying lanterns and torches. It was a scene, before it was written, from Frankenstein. And Peter is there And he's got a sword. Now, I'm not entirely sure why Peter had a sword, but he pulls it out. And he cuts the ear off of one of the servants, a man known to John as Malchus. And Jesus stops this display of bravado. Peter was prepared, certainly in that moment, for a fight and almost certainly to die. That's the only explanation for what he had done. My guess, I mean, I can't imagine, it feels like if he started a fight, they would all die. But maybe what he thought was, I'll give my life and Jesus and some of the others might escape. That's the most noble way I can see what he did. That only was a few minutes before the passage we're reading. Feels like a long time for us. Maybe it's an hour. And now Peter is coming in and he's being confronted first by a servant girl, and he has no interest in owning up to his discipleship at all. The bravado is gone. Courage has failed. And then he goes on to double down two more times in the same few minutes or hours, perhaps, he denies Jesus, the one he was sure to protect, one he had promised not to leave. All right, fast forward again beyond our passage to Acts chapter 2. Peter will stand up and he will preach a sermon that is so courageous. He will look at those who crucified Jesus and he will point them and he says, "You crucified him." I'll be honest, I look at that sermon and I don't think I've ever had to be so courageous in preaching as he did that moment. The sermon that initiated the church age. Peter, he is on a roller coaster, isn't he? How does that happen? I'm going to spend just a few minutes looking at Peter, and then we'll look at Jesus. That's it. That is your outline. Look at Peter, look at Jesus. And this passage has Peter's, what is surely his worst moment in his life. It is the one moment I'm sure he wishes he could take back. If I don't know, maybe in heaven he sees how the plan works and regrets not a thing. As long as he lived, he wished he could take this back. This is not his kind of look at me, this is my badge of honor, and yet it is his voice telling this. You're hearing from him, translated for us by John for sure. But it is Peter who's willing to make this known because he believes that in his most shameful moment, he can point you to Jesus, and for him, that is worth it. Something great happened to Peter in this worst failure. But it starts not with failure at all. I mean, what is the first thing that John says about Peter in this passage? Verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus. All right. If I could just kind of dwell on that one thing, this is really good. I mean, what actually is discipleship? A disciple is a follower. Now, surely John here is saying something about his story. He actually was literally following. Like, it's not a metaphor here. He's going in the same path that Jesus had been led upon. He was heading toward the place where Jesus was. He was following the same street. He was doing the same steps. He was literally following, not figuratively. On the other hand, John didn't need to tell you that. He could have just said, and, you know, Peter went there too. He uses that word followed because he is trying to communicate something. Peter here is following Jesus. This is his discipleship. This is what it means to be a disciple. I follow him wherever he goes. And if they lead him away in chains, then I'll follow him then too. That's the image. And listen, Peter has some trouble in this passage, and we're surely going to look at it and do so unsparingly. But where are the other nine? Peter and an unnamed disciple. If you want to talk to me later about why I think that's John, fine, I'm happy to. It could be somebody else. Maybe this was some, you know, maybe it was Nicodemus. Who knows? But at least nine of the other close disciples aren't following Jesus in this passage. and Peter is. And I want to start there. This is a place where we can go, what about me? Does Jesus ever kind of lead you to a place and you go, yeah, but I don't want to go there. I'd rather run away. I don't really have time to explore that in a lot of detail. So if you're in a life group, you guys can explore that question all the more. But I want you to think about what that would be like. There was a European king. He was probably more emperor because they had begun building empires at the time. And so this guy was a believer in Jesus, a follower. And he felt like all of the role of administration and rule, they were keeping him from really following and really knowing Jesus. Meanwhile, he could look at these monks. And they spent their time serving and studying and reading. And it provoked in him a desire. And he says, why can't I? So he went to the monastery and he was prepared to lay down his crown as an emperor to become a monk. And the leader, I guess the abbot or whatever of the monastery said, well, sir, are you sure you know what you're doing? Yes, I know. If you come here, you'll give up all the pleasures of palace and royal life and come and live a life marked by poverty. Yes, I'm ready for that. And he says, well, if you come here, you will be forced to take a vow of obedience to me instead of demanding and ruling and sending and wielding authority. You'll be under it. Are you prepared for that? And the emperor said, to follow Jesus, yes. Then the abbot said, well, then, as your first act of obedience, go back and rule the empire with honor and righteousness and justice and service, because that's where God has called you. At some level, something about this guy says that court where people fight for power and fight for money and fight for pleasure, it's not where I want to be. I want to go be in the monastery where it's easy and I can read and study. And I got to tell you, I totally get that. It is sometimes and somewhere for you, it surely will be difficult for you to say, this is the place Jesus has called me to bear witness to his name. Not where it's well received, but where it is dismissed, ignored, or perhaps mocked. And if you want to know, that's where Jesus went. That's where Peter would end up going. It's where all these disciples would go. And sometimes it is just the calling. And I go, yeah, but let me have a quiet room. A good friend of mine involved with campus ministry says, I have to be an extrovert for Christ. I'm an introvert by nature. Now, here's what he means. It's not wrong to be an introvert. It's not better to be an extrovert. He just says there's a window of my college ministry where I have to deny my desire to go be alone and give myself to the crowds of people as they show up on campus. It is the calling that Jesus has given me, not where I want to go, but where I will go because he leads. The first thing this passage forces us to ask, is there somewhere he will lead you? And you go, yeah, I'm not going to go there. 9 disciples share that with you. What about Peter? Peter goes, he follows. And I love him for it. But the first thing that happens once he gets to the place where Jesus is, and I think John, again, is not, he's giving you details because you need to see them. The first person who asks Peter about being a follower of Jesus, a disciple, is a servant girl. Now, listen, Peter had just pulled a sword out on hundreds of soldiers. Now he's faced with a servant girl. Maybe she could go tell on him. She doesn't wield authority. She doesn't have power. She's probably not even an adult. And Peter just says, I'm not one of them. Now, listen, that's the kind of lie that you can't go, I can rationalize it. You know, You weren't, were you home by curfew? Well, it was 11 o'clock somewhere. I try to come up with some way to rationalize my lie. You can't rationalize this. There's no way in which he was saying this is even remotely close to the truth. He was in a bald and bold-faced way saying a thing that was untrue. And you must know that every Jewish boy was told to tell the truth from their birth. This is going against something deep in the core of him. More than that, he had been with Jesus for 3 years and had seen nothing but a guy who said the truth is what matters. God is true, and he tells the truth. And Peter knew it, and he said a bold, bald lie. Why? I think because he was afraid. Something had happened that his entire sense of courage and ability to stand had just dissolved into nothing. And here he was afraid. Afraid of what? Afraid they would find out that he was a disciple. Well, that's not so bad. Why would that be a problem? Maybe he was afraid he'd get arrested too. He was afraid to lose his freedom. Or, we don't know, maybe he was worried about he'd have to explain himself and he just didn't want the inconvenience. The girl asked, "You're a disciple, so tell me about it. I don't really want to talk to you right now." Maybe that's what he was afraid of, losing his time. The passage shows us that most likely in this moment of his biggest failure, the dominant motivation is fear, but it doesn't tell us what he was afraid of. And so if you've ever been afraid for any reason, you can know what it felt like to stand in his shoes. If you have ever been afraid, particularly of sharing something about the Lord Jesus with people in your life, I want to give you two examples, and there are many more. Here's the first one. You're getting into a conversation with a neighbor, and the neighbor is talking to you about some difficult thing going on in their home, in their marriage. And you're a little shocked at the vulnerability. You can tell this is really on his mind or her mind, whoever you're talking to in your head, your neighbor. And you can tell it's serious then because that's not the kind of thing that would ordinarily come up between you. And so it must be a very painful, right on the tip of the tongue kind of thing. And you listen politely. But instead of talking about how what the marriage needs is a new focus on Jesus, or the way that Jesus centers your marriage, in a moment of fear, fear that it will disrupt, fear it will bother them, fear of some concern about what might happen, you go away from the conversation. Instead of saying, "I'm Jesus' disciple," you say, "I'm not." Here's another one. Let's make this one a little easier to fix. This is something you can do soon. You're in a life group. Your life group is meeting, and you're talking about an issue that has actually been a particular struggle, about one, you've been praying about it. It's been something you've been thinking about, and here it's come up, but it's really sensitive. And you're thinking, if I share this, what happens if they don't handle it well? What happens if they mock or laugh or, you know, just think badly about me later? And so you're tempted to stay quiet. On the other hand, you could say, "Look, I'm struggling with this and it's in my prayer life. I'm actually following Jesus. So this is what it's like to be his disciple." And you come and tell the truth. You let out this thing in the face of fear. You let something else motivate you. And all of a sudden, you discover everybody in the group's going, "Oh, yeah, me too. Wow, that's really like this." And it unlocks a conversation that builds a connection and helps you all work out what it means to follow Jesus. I know that kind of fear. I know that it's real, and it rests on us. And Peter did something here that he knew was wrong. If anybody had ever asked, "Should I lie in this moment?" he would be like, "No." And yet he did in that moment. I want you to just notice the deceitfulness of sin. This lie that he told promised him security. Did it give it to him? No, he has to lie two more times. And he's not going to ever feel safe until he's long gone from this situation. And even then, he won't feel safe because he will know he violated the trust of the one he loved. This lie promised him safety against his fear, and it didn't deliver. Your fear is begging for you to find a safe place, and if you look anywhere but Jesus, it won't be safe. It's lying to you. But there's a second component, a second lie that Peter believes, and that was his courage. Here he goes in the, you know, before the soldiers, look what I've got. And then he stands and he follows Jesus to this place. His courage is operating and then fails him. Sometimes that's what we go with is, I've done this. I can handle this. I'm good on my own. I want you to know that there's a healthy confidence that Jesus will help me for sure. But courage, as good as it is, fails. It's just as deceitful as the fear. Courage is not the best motivation. And it's possible for us to look over here and sit in judgment of Peter, but I think better is for us to go, how am I like him? How is my life marked by being motivated by fear and the desperate attempts to get rid of that fear, whatever it takes, by being silent, by being distant, by being absent, by being bland and saying nothing, by allowing people not to know me, all because I don't want to be afraid. Or I'm just going to be bold and I don't care what you think. I'm going to operate in courage and say, this is who I am and you can deal with it. And both of those are lies. Now, Peter here was believing a couple of lies. They were driving him to this moment. But they're not the end of the story. I want you to look with me at Jesus. Verse 19, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus said, I've spoke openly. I've always taught in the synagogues and the temple where everyone comes. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you need to ask me? Ask them. And then when someone says, I don't like your attitude, and slaps him, Jesus' response in verse 23, Jesus answered him, if what I said was wrong, bear witness about the wrongs. But if it's right, why did you strike me? Look what Jesus has done. Jesus here stands looking in the face of power. These people, he knows what's going to happen. The last passage told us. He knows that their envy and their fears and their doubts and their anger at Jesus is going to lead them to want to have his life taken. He knows it. And yet he says, I'm who I am. I've spoken in public. Don't be surprised. You can have the truth. It's all right here. He simply stands with the truth. And in the last passage, he had told Peter, will I run away from the cup my Father's given me to drink? Why is Jesus able to stand with truth and even humility in this moment? It is because he is persuaded that that's what trusting his Father would look like. My Father led me here. I'll stay wherever he leads. I trust him. I want you to notice what happens here. John tells you a little bit about Peter and then Peter's first failure. Then he tells you about Jesus and then he tells about Peter's next two denials. And the purpose for that is he wants you to see the denials and recognize the context, but he wants you to focus in the middle. He wants you to say, Peter's not the story here. Jesus is. Jesus stand for truth. His willingness to look power in the face and not buckle. His lack of fear because he trusts his Father is the story. Truth and trust are his guides. What happens in your life group when trust that God has protected you and cared for you and led you there with your struggles and your weaknesses and whatever, and truth become your guide in what to say? It allows you to bring out even these most embarrassing struggles, like Peter does later. It allows you to be honest and vulnerable and real with people. It allows you to bear witness to Jesus in your life in a way that it would be impossible if you're trying to protect yourself. Truth and trust become the things that motivate Jesus, not fear. Now, I don't know that Jesus wasn't a little afraid here. Maybe he was. I mean, he's about to do things that are very hard and very painful. I can't imagine he looked forward to being whipped with a scourge, with the cat of nine tails. And yet, truth and trust drive out fear. Peter failed. And at that precise point of Peter's failure, Jesus obeyed. I want you to get this. This is really important. At the precise points of your failures, Jesus has obeyed. He puts himself in your positions. He's tempted in every way, just like you are, and yet without failure. That's why he says, if you've got something wrong against me, say it. He was doing for us what we could not do. Where Peter failed, Jesus succeeded because he trusted his Father. He secured the mission by his obedience. And now here's what that really means. And this is very important. The success of this church project doesn't depend on you or me. It still depends on Jesus. It didn't depend on Peter. He'd be the one who preached the sermon in Acts 2, but it didn't depend on him. Jesus was the one who's operating. He had secured it already. And so you can bring your fear and say, Jesus, I'm afraid. How can I trust you with it? What are you going to do that takes this out of my hands? Well, Jesus has a truly successful faith. He trusts his Father, and he obeys. But I don't think that's, when I titled the sermon, that wasn't what I meant. I didn't mean Jesus' successful faith. I meant Peter's. Now, we have to look ahead. We look ahead to chapter 21, and Jesus is on the beach, and Peter's been out fishing, and he finds out that the one on the beach is Jesus. And it says he threw off the outer garment and he dove into the water and he swam because he couldn't wait for the boat to come in to get to Jesus. I want you to know that that's what a successful faith looks like. It does not look like someone who always conquers their fears. It does not look like someone who always says the right thing and bears witness in the right moments. It does not look like someone who always does everything right. A successful faith looks like someone who always, after everything, good or bad, keeps coming back to Jesus and saying, he did it right. That's the thing that matters. And all I want is to be near him. Turn from this fear and the desperate search to get your insecurities settled. And instead, bring your fear and your insecurity to Jesus and say, all right, you did this right. Will you take this out of my hands and help me trust you? Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, you are entirely strong and altogether wise. And we feel our weakness, and so we come to you knowing your favor and your mercy and your grace, that we can trust you. And where we are afraid and where we feel our insecurities, help us to bring that to you and come back to you again and again until we have the privilege of seeing Jesus in, with our own eyes. Father, keep us coming back, that our faith might be successful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.